We are closer to the end today than we ever have been. We are closer to nuclear war today than we ever have been. We are closer to incredible persecution and martyrdom in the West than we ever have been. It's coming. We are closer to not just a local, but a global economic collapse than we ever have been. We are closer to global governance than we ever have been. We are closer to global currencies than we ever have been. And the stage has never, and I mean never, been set to fulfill the dozens of end times prophecies like it is today. And therefore, I conclude that we are closer to the end today than we ever have been. Now, this probably goes without saying, but it is my belief that we are living in the end times. The question is not, are we in the end times, but rather the question is, where are we in end times chronology? Now, I am no expert, but the Bible is clear that there is still much to take place. In some ways, we are very near the end. And in other ways, there is still some distance to be covered. And of course, much of this will happen rapidly in a very short period of time, as Jesus himself tells us in Revelation chapter 1. As I've shared many times, I don't believe that the Bible teaches or supports a secret pre-tribulation rapture that removes us from the equation such that this sermon series is irrelevant to us. Rather, I believe that the Bible teaches in no uncertain terms that difficult times lie before us and we must be ready. The overarching aim of biblical end times exhortation for the time that we're in now is to get and to be ready, to be awake, sober-minded, and watchful. The exhortation later, as we get closer to the return of Christ, becomes one of endurance, which we see repeatedly throughout the book of Revelation and elsewhere, directed to the elect. Unprecedented and unimaginably difficult times are ahead, and we must endure it. But before we get there, we must be ready to endure. We don't endure a marathon by simply getting up on the day of the race and going for it without any preparation. If that is how we approach a marathon, we will not be able to endure it. We will pass out 3 miles in or sooner. Likewise, we don't endure spiritually by waiting for these times to meet us head on, but rather, we will endure by preparing for these times in advance so that we fall into the category of the main exhortation of our time, namely, being ready. And both as individuals and as a church family, we don't want to be caught unaware, but we want to be found ready when our Master returns. Amen. Well, last week we began a two-part message on getting and being ready. We talked about some practical steps for physical preparedness, mental preparedness, and then we began a discussion on how to be ready spiritually, with this being the most important part. And the main thing that we looked at last week in this arena, if you remember, was readying ourselves for suffering. Now, we talked about what Christian suffering is, and then we let God show us three things, which will be A, B, and C up there. Namely, this suffering is guaranteed. That is, going through many tribulations is the only pathway into the kingdom of God. As a result, we shouldn't be surprised by this suffering when it comes. And he showed us how this suffering is a gift. And most literally, it is a mind-boggling demonstration of his love for us. We further unpacked that point, which I'll denote with D and E on the screen, and we saw that this suffering is purposeful and that by the grace of God, it most ultimately serves our greatest possible good from an eternal perspective. Now, that was last week, and these truths are critical because if we're not ready for suffering, if we're not spiritually prepared for it with a Christ-centered, truth-governed, and Bible-saturated worldview, we'll stumble and perhaps even prove ourselves to be illegitimate in the day of trial. Therefore, having a solid biblical and theological foundation here is essential, and I hope that we are all standing on solid footing here and developing this even further in our own time. Now, next week, I'm going to address a little bit more as the Lord leads us to dive in a bit on the cost of discipleship. But for now, here are three more ways, in addition to last week, three more ways that we can and should pursue spiritual preparedness for the times that we're living in and the days ahead. So, number one, continuation from last week, cultivate a sacrificial love for others. Ways that we can be spiritually prepared for the times that we're living in and the days ahead, difficult days ahead. Number one, by cultivating a sacrificial love for others. Jesus says in Matthew 24:12 that in these days, these now and later, in these days, quote, the love of many will grow cold. And other more literal translations say that the love of most will grow cold. And this springs forth, if you were to read the context, this is Matthew 24, this springs forth from increased wickedness and lawlessness. Lawlessness. That is, less restraint in the world on our natural selves and a greater manifestation of our own corruption where people will, in their depravity, refuse to follow the law. And of course, this includes God's law, but also good laws of societal governance. And at times in the West, we've seen what this looks like with looting, burning, violence, and more. However, these cases, at least for the most part, have been contained to particular cities or regions, whereas in the end, it will be widespread. It'll be everywhere. And because of this, then, because of this lawlessness, lovelessness will abound. People simply will not care for one another. The flesh will reign supreme, and selfishness will characterize the times. In many ways, we are already seeing this today, among many other signs, but this will continue to increase. And therefore, one of the things that we must be on guard against is a hardness that tempts us and tempts our love for others to run dry. Now, we may be tempted in this text to say that this verse is only speaking about non-believers. But I don't think the text permits us to come to that conclusion. Now, I generally would tend to agree that this verse describes unbelievers, and it will certainly describe them in the end of days, but I think we do ourselves a disservice if we simply pass by it, concluding that there's no application here for us. Rather, I think there's a warning here that says even you and me, born-again believers who love God, will be tempted to lose our love for others. We will experience such hatred against us from our enemies that we will find it impossible without God's help to love them or to even want to. And without doubt, most of us have probably experienced this very temptation even toward our own brothers and sisters in Christ. You've probably already experienced this. We get frustrated, we get hurt, we become offended, and our love toward them grows cold. And sometimes that's putting it lightly. So if this is relevant to us even now, then it's not hard to imagine that this will continue to apply to us later when things are ramped up many times over again from what we have experienced so far. And therefore, I think a very practical way to combat this and prepare ourselves is to cultivate a sacrificial love for others that is not dependent on circumstances or what they have done or how they have treated us and so on, but rather cultivating a love that is owing to the fact that they are people who are made in the image of God. We are commanded to love them, and all the more if they are in Christ. And simply because I prefer to undergird everything I say with Scripture, here are two verses to help support this. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. I'll put this on the screen, I think. So then as we have, here's what Paul says. He says, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And that feels like a high enough standard, doesn't it? Do good to everyone? That's tough. But then Jesus takes it even further, as he always does, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, where he gives us a command that goes contrary to every natural fiber in our being. Here's what he says. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. If this is not a call to love others unconditionally, that is, without any conditions, then I don't know what is. To be sure, nobody is perfect, and this is a radical exhortation. It's radical. Unconditional love is almost entirely foreign to the world. We tend to love people so long as who they are works with who we are, or as long as they're meeting our needs, or as long as it pleases us to love them. And if they cross us, or they stop being useful to us, or we just find it too difficult to love them, they're not very lovable, then that love is gone. Unconditional, non-meritorious, and sacrificial are not words that are in the vocabulary of the world's love. This is the love of God. And we must fight for it, because if we don't develop and have this love for others now, we definitely won't have it down the road when the heat gets turned up against us. So let us pursue being spiritually prepared for the days ahead by cultivating a sacrificial or unconditional love for others now. Amen. Number two. Pursue Christ-likeness and be fruitful for the kingdom now. Pursue Christ-likeness and be fruitful for the kingdom now. Now, this is quite clearly a massive point, and it could be applied to all sorts of things in our Christian walk. I've heard many times over the years, and I know you have too. You've probably said it, I have too. Something like this. I'll spend more time in the Word when I have more time. I'll serve when I have more time. I'll get more serious about my walk when I have more time. I'll deal with that sin pattern in my life when I have more time. I'll do, insert, whatever, when I have more time. We've all been there. And therefore, we all know this. The reality is that time rarely, if ever, creeps up on us and presents itself. It just doesn't work that way as much as we wish it did. We must prioritize and make time for that which is most important. And what's most important in this life is our relationship with Jesus. It's more important than eating. It's more important than family. It's more important than exercise or errands that need to be run or dishes that need to be washed. Our walk with Christ is number one. I once heard a pastor who I respect a great deal exhort that if you have time for breakfast, you have time for Jesus. Stop eating breakfast and spend time with Jesus. And when you do that, it's remarkable how quickly we can find the time to be able to add back in breakfast to the schedule. In other words, we make time for what matters most to us, for what's most important to us. And this point is not limited to our time with Jesus in the morning. In fact, it's more directed at the results of that, namely being shaped into his image, that is Christ's likeness, and being fruitful for the kingdom now. None of us knows when our end will come. Our days are numbered, and today very well could be the last day. Amen. And therefore, we want to live as though we believe this to be true and pursue Christ and his glory now while we can. Amen. More can be said on that point, and it will in this third and final point, which is where we'll spend the bulk of the remainder of our time. Number three, seek to intimately know and be known by God. Seek to intimately know and be known by God. And to make this point, I believe God wants us to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, we're probably all familiar with it. It's found in Matthew 25, 1 through 13. And I'm going to read this out loud, and I'm going to put it on the screen. We're going to read all 13 verses just so it's on the front burner and it's fresh in our minds. So listen with me as I read. Read along on the screen or look in your Bible if you have it. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And the bridegroom was delayed. They all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Now, this text offers to us some incredible insight into the return of Christ and much more, and what that time will be like. First of all, or rather, lastly, in the text, he will return at a time which we do not expect. And we covered that last week from the text that's on your handout. The exhortation is not to be constantly staring at the sky, consuming ourselves with various end times conspiracies and date setting, or failing to live a normal Christian life because we're all consumed with his return. That's not the exhortation here. Shortly after I became born again, I became obsessed with end times. I couldn't explain basic doctrine, I couldn't effectively share the gospel, but I could tell you virtually anything you wanted to know about the end times, or so I thought. It was all-consuming, it was fascinating, it was my greatest of passions, and that was evident to everyone around me. Unfortunately, not only is this not encouraged in Scripture, it's wrong and it's idolatrous. Christ himself is to be our all in all, as we just sang, not any particular teaching. So Christ is coming back at a time which we cannot precisely predict. We need not be concerned about that, because if we are in him, we will generally know the season, more from last week. We are not exhorted to be constantly calculating and trying to figure things out. We're just told to live as he commanded and to be ready for his return. And when I say live as he commanded, I mean this. Jesus has given us work to do. The Holy Spirit has gifted each one of us, and God has called each one of us into a unique place at a unique time with unique purposes. And those purposes are not to stare at the clouds or consume content produced by those who do. Those purposes are primarily points 2 and 3 on your handout from today, and we see this in the parable. Take a look in verse 5. In this verse, we're told that the bridegroom was delayed and all of the virgins became drowsy and slept. So the wise ones and the foolish ones went to sleep. They're not awake. So sleeping is not the problem. Sleeping is not an issue here. Yet, at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." So he tells this parable, and then one of his two concluding exhortations is watch. Nevertheless, the wise virgins slept. You see this? Therefore, the exhortation cannot possibly be, know everything that's going on so that you know when he's coming. Always be looking for him and studying his return. It does not mean that. It cannot mean that, or Jesus' own example breaks down. Everybody with me so far? So if it doesn't mean that, or even anything remotely close to that, then what does it mean when Jesus says, watch, or watch therefore? Now here's what I believe this means, and I'll put it on the screen. It means be about what God has called you to be about with excellence for his glory. We won't have time for those last two pieces today, with excellence for his glory. I'm thinking, do everything that you do unto the Lord, so we do it with excellence. And everything we do, whether we eat or drink, we do it to the glory of God. That's what I have in mind with the second part of that point. But be about what God has called you to be about with excellence for his glory. And then we could unpack that point even further and say it means to be focused on things that he has called us to, gifted us for, given us a desire for, and more. In other words, God has given each of us a task or tasks, and we are to be about those tasks until he takes us home one way or another. And we see this illustrated by Jesus again in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 and 46. Here's what he says. He says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." We will be greatly blessed if when Jesus comes back, he finds us being faithful to what he has called us to. Or put another way, we will be blessed if we are doing the jobs that he has given us. And I'm not only talking about general tasks that he's given to everyone, like the pursuit of holiness or the Great Commission. I'm talking about tasks that he has given to each one of us individually. And just as a side note here, generally speaking, I believe this to be true of our church family. That is, we are actively being about what he has for us at this time. And I can't tell you what a joy and what a blessing it is to me to not have to be a young man rebuking an older congregation in their retirement. By and large, I just have not had to do this because you aren't like so many in the world who are retired. You aren't here to kick your feet back, watch TV till death comes for you. You are actively involved in the church. You're serving the community. You are connected with and supporting various ministries. You're sharing the gospel. You're participating in the Great Commission in whatever ways that you can, even if those ways are somewhat limited. You are serving sacrificially, and you not only bring great glory to God, but you make the job of shepherding you easier and not burdensome. Truly, family, this church is unlike any church, unlike any body I've ever seen, especially for a church full of mostly retired people who could otherwise hang their hat up, but have instead decided to be about pouring out their final years for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom. And this thrills me, family. You increase the joy, you make the burden light, and I thank and I praise God for you all the time. Amen. So the watching that Jesus has in mind here might be summed up by, and I'll put this on the screen as well, might be summed up by kingdom productivity, spiritual gift utilization, or redeeming the time. I think any of those work. It's being about what he has for us, and each one of us has a role to play. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Amen? So in the parable, each of the virgins had an assignment. Have your lamps, have your oil, and light the way for the bridegroom when he comes. When he arrives, they had a job to do, and they did it. The wise virgins were morally, spiritually, and professionally awake, even if they were physically sleeping at times. And this is what we find all over the New Testament. The Master has given each of us assignments for while he is away. He's given us gifts, resources, opportunities, money, relationships, spiritual disciplines, and more. And all of those are spheres where we do our jobs with faithfulness and diligence. One is unusually generous, faithfully stewarding their finances to the glory of God and supporting a considerable portion of the church's budget. Another is rarely seen, but faithfully interceding for the church, the body, and the sovereign will of God worldwide, a prayer warrior of sorts. Another is a faithful preacher of the word. Another is faithful to carefully discern worship plans each week. Another is faithful to sweep the floors and organize the chairs and handle minor and sometimes major complaints and more. And still others are faithful to encourage and to make others feel welcome and study the word and make meals where the need arises and to check in on those who haven't been seen in a while or to minister to those who are hurting. And even all of that is but a slice of what God has his body doing. And so the exhortation to watch is an exhortation to keep those things up as we are able until he returns. You see, sometimes this parable is confusing for some, but the oil represents true spirituality or being born again. It's authentic faith, a love for Jesus, genuine love for Jesus, and more. And so the question becomes then, are we genuine? Are we real? That is point number three. Do we know and are we known by God in a personal, saving way? Or are we just carrying around our formal little lamps, going to church, praying before meals, sometimes carrying a Bible and checking the boxes, but not truly knowing him in this way? The issue was never whether the virgins were sleeping. And it's not some illustration of physical preparedness, like make sure you have enough oil or rice and beans stored away for when the Messiah returns. Rather, Jesus is using it, it's a parable, family. Jesus is using it as an illustration for two categories, two spiritual categories of people. Those who know him and are known by him, they're his. And those who do not know him and are not known by him. The former will live forever, and the latter will perish in hell for all eternity. Jesus essentially says the same thing in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Here's what he says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Same thing he says to the foolish virgins. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And if you're really tracking with me, you see how workers of lawlessness ties back into point number one, because the lovelessness bursts forth from this lawlessness. And so now we've come full circle. Like the foolish virgins, these who Jesus speaks of are those who looked the part, at least on the outside. They checked the boxes. They did many of the right things. They knew many of the right things. And they said many of the right things. But they did not know God. And they did not know God himself in a saving way. They knew about him, but they didn't know him. And they were not known by him in this way. And therefore, while the question, are we ready and prepared for difficult times? Well, that question is a good one. An infinitely more important question is this. Do we know God? Does he know us? And are we ready to meet him face to face? Are we living in such a way that this meeting will be glorious and amazing? Or in such a way that Jesus will deny us before the Father, telling us to depart from his presence? Because as it turns out, he does not truly know us. The Greek term here for knowing is gnosko. And it's not an intellectual knowledge. It's not facts or a knowing about. It's a deep, personal, relational knowledge. And it's the same word used in each of these texts, and its Hebrew equivalent is the word yada. Hosea 4:6 famously says, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that verse used to defend the pursuit of intellectual information, specifically about what the enemy is doing in the world. By all means, pursue intelligence and pursue knowledge. But that's not what this text is about. This text does not say that people are perishing because they can't keep up with the movements of the Assyrians in their region, and so they'll be unprepared when they attack them. It's not what Hosea is speaking about. And it doesn't say that they're perishing because they don't know enough about God. They don't have enough facts, information. It says they are perishing because they do not know him. Just like the foolish virgins or the deceived of Matthew 7, they do not know God himself, and they are not intimately known by him in a saving way. But this is God's desire. He desires that we know him like this, the deep knowing that only comes from a saving relationship with him. And therefore, if we want to get ready for Jesus and all the ways that we've discussed over the last 2 weeks, last week and this week, but especially this third foundational point, the answer is right here in his word. The way we get ready for his return and all that we will experience leading up to that point is not mainly outside of this glorious book, but it is mainly inside of this glorious book. I think so many, when they teach or preach a message like this, and so many when they hear or receive a message like this, they have a tendency to swing the pendulum of priority from not being awake to what's going on in the world around them to being focused entirely too much on that. Yes, be awake to the world around us. Be discerning, be wise, be watchful, see things that others don't because you're actually looking. Be sober-minded, be prepared physically, mentally, and spiritually so that you can be an asset during difficult times rather than a liability. Grow in knowledge and grace and more. Yes, to all of these things. But as your pastor, more than all of that, I want you to know Jesus. None of these other things matter if we don't know Christ. Being prepared for these times does not begin or even end with understanding Revelation and Bible prophecy. It begins and ends with knowing Jesus intimately as Lord, Savior, Treasure, and King, and understanding and receiving His gospel so that you will not perish but will have everlasting life. And so I leave you with this closing exhortation this morning, family. If you want to get ready for Jesus' return, and that's the aim with this series, if you want to get ready for Jesus' return and all that we will experience on that glorious day, get in the Word. Come to the Searching the Scriptures seminar to learn how to do that even better, even more skillfully. This is how we pursue and grow in all the points from both today and last week. Bathe in these precious words that have been spoken to us by the one true God. Saturate your heart and your mind and your soul with this truth. And aim to join the psalmist in saying, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and through it, the gift and the revelation of yourself. You long for us to know you. And whether we've realized it or not, we long inherently to be fully known by you. Not merely intellectually, but in a relational way, in a personal way, and in a saving way. And I just thank you again that you don't leave us unaware of your plans. Of course, there's much that we are unaware of, but there's also much that you have graciously chosen to share with us for our good. You don't desire that we be caught unaware. You don't desire that the enemy trip us up and deceive us. You don't desire that we buy into some false health and wealth prosperity gospel that denies all suffering and your sovereign rule over it. Furthermore, you don't desire that we be ignorant or unaware of what we're getting into when we become a disciple of yours. You want us to know and not stumble because we value you as more precious, more value, and more supreme than anything this world has to offer. I pray, Father God, I pray that you would cause us to grow and excel still more in all of these areas as a church family. And I fully realize that while many of us need encouragement and not a rebuke, there are those of us here today or listening in online that they may need a rebuke. They may need to be recalibrated. And so, Holy Spirit, I entrust that to you. Take this message and the truths within it and lead us as you see fit. Encourage us, strengthen us, and convict us for our good. Continue, O God, to develop us into a body who is known for our joy in you, for our love for others, for our radical and countercultural way of living in retirement, and for our passion for you. Shape us into your image and glorify your name. And may we grow in the knowledge of you. That is, by your grace, let us go deeper and deeper with you. Cause us, O God. You are the decisive factor. Cause us to know you more intimately, to cherish you more supremely, and to love you more demonstrably. And lastly, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, I pray that you would break them, humble them, convict them, and draw them to yourself, the very fountain of living waters where we will drink deeply and experience untold satisfaction forevermore. We love you. We adore you. And it's in your Son's most precious name that we pray. Amen.